Jonah 1, 6 through 10, a longer text than the others so far in this great book. Jonah 1, verse 6. So the shipmaster, or captain of the ship, came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. They said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. In our first three sermons on Jonah, we have seen the prophet flee. Jonah flees from God's missionary call, Sermon 1. Jonah flees from God's presence, Sermon 2. Jonah flees to Tarshish, Sermon 3. This morning, we see God pursue the fleeing prophet. There are, of course, two types of divine pursuit. Sometimes God's pursuit is terrifying, deservedly terrifying. Amos 9 deals with this. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. That's a pursuit in God's judgment and avenging wrath. His pursuit of each and every impenitent sinner to punish. For God's elect, however, his pursuit is their salvation. A pursuit driven by his mercy and his love, a pursuit which leads us and brings us to repentance. In both types of pursuit, God always gets his man. No one ever escapes. They will be saved, or they will be punished. Because God's all-present hand is that of the all-powerful God. Someone might say, though, you've entitled this sermon, God Pursues Jonah. But where does our text speak of God pursuing Jonah? And the answer is nowhere, yet everywhere. God pursues Jonah through the ship's captain. God pursues Jonah through the lot. God pursues Jonah through all the people that are on the ship. God, in short, pursues Jonah through everything. He pursues Jonah through the people on the ship, through things on the ship, through all things. And our text teaches us that everybody on the ship understood that God pursued Jonah. All the pagan mariners, Jonah himself, and we must too. Let's consider then, God pursues Jonah. God pursues Jonah first, in that Jonah is rebuked, verse 6. Second, in that Jonah is identified, verse 7. And third, in that Jonah is questioned, almost interrogated, verses 8 through 10. God pursues Jonah. Jonah rebuked, Jonah identified, and Jonah questioned. God has been speaking to Jonah, especially, and of late. God issued to Jonah a unique missionary call, unique in all the Old Testament. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And Jonah, as we have seen, resolutely disobeyed. There's no way I'm doing that. And he fled to Tarshish as far away as he could get. Jehovah then hurled a mighty wind. The mighty wind stirred up a great tempest in the sea, but Jonah is fast asleep. God is speaking to Jonah, the missionary call, the sea, the storm, but Jonah's sleeping. From that missionary call of Jonah, the start of this book, right up to our text, the prophet rejects God's command and seeks to silence his own conscience. And with our text, God's pursuit of Jonah takes an unexpected form. He rebukes the prophet by a sailor. He rebukes his child by a pagan, an unbeliever. You won't listen to me directly, I'll send some pagan sailor, and you'll listen to him. Maybe. Partly. This was, of course, a very sharp rebuke for Jonah. The rebuke God saw to it was made not simply by some ordinary sailor, but by the shipmaster or captain himself, a man well used to rebuking his crew. This rebuke was uttered by this hardened sailor in desperate circumstances. A great wind is howling. The sea is swelling and plunging. The cargo has been thrown overboard. The ship looks as if it's about to be smashed. The sailors are afraid and crying out to their gods for their lives. And the shipmaster rebukes Jonah. This none too kindly rebuke takes the form of a question and an order. What meanest thou, O sleeper? What are you playing at, lying here sleeping? That's the question. Everybody else is frantic, and you're fast asleep. What sort of a man are you? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. The command is, in short, pray. Wake up and pray. That's the order. And this strikes us as both ironic and sad. God uses this pagan captain to rebuke his holy prophet, to stir Jonah from his physical sleep, and, to some extent, to stir Jonah from his spiritual sleep. To stir sleepyhead Jonah to pray to his God, even the pagans are praying to their gods, so that others perish not. It has echoes, you see, of what Jonah should be doing with regard to Nineveh. This alerts us to the fact that Jonah had not been praying. And you say again, where does the text say that Jonah wasn't praying? That he hadn't been praying? Think about it. Think about it, for instance, in the light of the Lord's Prayer, which is, of course, the model prayer. And I know, and even the children know, that this is some 700 years before Christ delivered it, but that's not the point now. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? The address is, Our Father which art in heaven. Jonah can't pray that. Jonah is fleeing from his father, and he's going to the other end of heaven in order to get away from him. Because he did not want Jehovah to become the Our Father of the Ninevites. And he feared that the Almighty, in turning to the Ninevites, would cast off Israel so that he would cease to be their father. So he can't even make the address. Hallowed be thy name, the first petition. This is the man, mind you, who is fleeing from God's presence in the land where he has put his name. So he's not hallowing it. And he can't pray to God that he hallow it. Thy kingdom come. That's the second request. Imagine praying that if you were Jonah. Lord, thy kingdom come, just not with the Ninevites. Don't send your kingdom there. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Accept thy will that I preach in Nineveh. Not that. My will be done in that area. Thy will can be done anywhere else. But you can't pray that, can you? Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread so that I have the strength to go to Nineveh so that I cannot do thy will. Some prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But don't forgive the Ninevites. And I'd like my sins forgiven, but I don't want to forsake my sin. But Jonah is a prophet, and he knows that that won't work. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But do lead me to Tarshish. Do lead me away from the church and the means of grace. And deliver me from all sorts of sin, but not the sin I am cherishing. So Jonah wasn't praying. Jonah can't pray. Jonah feels it in himself that he is unable to pray. And he doesn't want to pray. And if he starts to pray, then he's condemned as a hypocrite and he gets back up from off his knees and packs it in. And God has been speaking to Jonah. And God, who's the Lord of hosts, of course, he has a messenger handpicked to rebuke Jonah, to come to him from another angle in a different way, to prick his conscience, and it's this pagan shipmaster. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Why are you asleep? Wake up. Call upon thy God. Start praying, Jonah. You haven't been praying. You haven't been praying since you disobeyed my command. Now start praying. That's what God's saying. Through this pagan. And our Father in heaven also has unorthodox ways, so to speak, of rebuking us too. The believer is walking in sin. God rebukes him or her through Scripture. Maybe it's through parents or other saints. Maybe it's in a Bible class. Maybe it's through the preaching. Perhaps it even reaches the stage of admonition from the elders. And at any point in the sequence can vary, At any point in the sequence, there are two options or results. Positively, you repent. And that's the end of it. It's finished. Over. You receive forgiveness. There may be some consequences. God will work those too for good. And it goes away. Or you harden your heart. You want it to end, but that's the one way it cannot end. That will not be the end of it. If it is the end of it, then you end up in hell. If you are a believer, you cannot end it that way. God won't allow you to end it that way. For those who are believers, they harden their heart and reject the word for a time, because Father in heaven is gracious and long-suffering, he will certainly continue to speak to you. He will speak more loudly, and he will speak more painfully. Maybe terribly painfully. And often, as we see here in Jonah, he will speak to you in a more varied way. He will use different channels. He will say, in effect, here's the simple, clear way in which I usually speak. You don't want to know. I'll get you some other way. But not get you in a bad sense. I will get you to repent this way. So sometimes it can take a long time. It could take months. It took many months for David after he committed adultery to repent. Sometimes it can take years. Possibly decades. But all God's people come back to repentance, because that's the nature of a believer. A believer believes. And with faith comes repentance. God may do this to his erring children through some terrible events in their lives. He may do this through suspension from the Lord's table. He may do this through the loss of friends. Sometimes people become so stubborn in their sins that their friends have to say to them, look, I've prayed for you, I've spoken with you, you're behaving atrociously. Don't you see what you're doing to your own family? The grief you're making for other people, how you're blaspheming God by your behavior, and I cannot continue to fellowship with you anymore while you walk this way. Now, when you repent, please tell me. I want to come back to you, but I'm leaving you now. And to be honest, I'm sick of your behavior. I can't go on like that. You can't go on like that. And for now, we're finished. And sometimes God even rebukes his children through their children. And here, it's through an unbeliever. An unbeliever. If a Christian, Christians can do this too, pilfer and steal. Maybe it's an unbeliever that rebukes them for that. If a Christian becomes too close with a member of the opposite sex at work, sometimes it takes the word of an unbeliever. Hey, you're getting to your mind. What are you doing? Slandering your brethren. Giving way to sinful anger and aggression. Unbelievers can recognize those things as sin. And some of them, perhaps fairly, or perhaps even gleefully, might seize upon it and tell you that you're doing wrong. And God has unbelievers lined up to do this to erring Christians. Some neighbor on your street. Maybe it's even a policeman, somebody at your workplace, and then you're especially mortified. The shame of it. This ungodly, perhaps even foul-mouthed adulterer is rebuking me. And what makes it worse is, despite all of his sins, he's actually right. He's right. Forgetting about what he did and the way he's living, the point that he brings me up on is correct. I have sinned. And I have become a terrible witness. And, people being what they are, he will tell other people about my sin. They do. And then you think to yourself, you know, God gave me a way out earlier. God told me that this was sin. I should have stopped. It would have been an awful lot easier for me. I should have listened earlier, but now God has hit me harder, and I feel the sting of it. I wish I'd listened. Should have listened. I'll listen better next time. And this is what's happening to Jonah. This pagan shipmaster is God's means to show him his sin, to rouse him from his sleep, and to exhort him to pray to his God. Jonah knew he was supposed to be praying to God. The man's a prophet. And now God comes in this unorthodox way. In response to this rebuke, one automatically asks this question, well, did Jonah pray after this? We're not told. Maybe he did go through the motions. Maybe he folded his hands. Maybe he bowed his head. Maybe he went somewhere more private on that ship. But even if he did go through the motions, it was merely that because he couldn't really pray. For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, Psalm 66 says. And though Jonah is being pricked here, he still hasn't fully, truly repented. As yet, no one aboard the HMS Tarshish knows for whose sake God has hurled this precise and powerful storm upon them. They don't know yet. Jonah could and should have come forward at this point with his hand up and said, it's me. It's my fault. But he didn't do it. Unanimously, and God's hand's in this too, the crew comes to a decision. They said, everyone to his fellow, at the one time they come to one mind, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. Jonah, at this point, his heart must have sunk. They're not going to let me off. They're going to pursue this. But he didn't own up at this point either. He could have saved them the trouble. He could have said, look, there's no point casting the lots. It's me. But he didn't do that. He waited. And you're no doubt familiar with the various instances in the Bible of people casting lots. And exactly what happened when they cast the lots, that isn't too clear, but it's the equivalent, let's say, of drawing straws. It's not the same thing, but it's the equivalent. It's the same goal of drawing straws or tossing a coin or rolling a die. That's the idea. Here are a few of them. Achan. Remember Achan who troubled Israel? In Joshua chapter 7, they cast lots. Achan didn't own up either. And then it was his tribe, Judah, and then down the line, and Achan. God exposed him. Jonathan, a godly man, unknowingly broke his father's rash and foolish vow, and Jonathan was identified by God as the transgressor of Saul's vow in 1 Samuel 14. Matthias was chosen out of two by lots as the replacement apostle to take Judas's position. Acts chapter 1. Those three are lawful instances of the lot. Scripture also refers, though we probably don't think of this as often, Scripture also refers to pagan unbelievers casting lots too, and not just Jews. Haman cast lots to select the day in which the Jews were to be slaughtered, from which came the Jewish feast of Purim, and Pur is the Hebrew for lot, and the Im is the plural. That feast is the feast of lots. In the prophets Joel, Obadiah, and Nahum, the ungodly pagan nations round about Israel cast lots to divide up the spoil from plundering the Jews. And most famously in the New Testament, the Roman soldiers cast lots to divide Christ's garments. And those are uses of the lot in the service of sin. Here in Jonah 1 verse 7, it's pagans casting the lot, and they are doing it in a thing which is lawful. And lo and behold, you guessed it, Jonah guessed it too, the lot fell upon Jonah. As the proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The sovereignty of God over the lot. And through the lot, God identified Jonah as the troubler of the ship. God identified Jonah as the troubler of the ship to the captain and his crew, and anyone else who might have been on board. And God identified Jonah as the troubler of the ship to Jonah himself. Jonah, you have been identified and exposed. And nobody could, and nobody did, deny it. The Almighty God has a way of identifying us when we sin, and especially when we sin and so trouble other people. God identifies us as the offending party sometimes in such a way that other people know that it was our fault. This doesn't always happen, but especially as the sin gets bigger and affects more people and wreaks more havoc, then it will often happen that other people will find out. And there's a way in which they have a right to know, because they're being adversely affected by your or my sin. But God certainly identifies us when we sin, and particularly when that sin troubles others. He identifies us so that we are inescapably convicted in our own consciences, and that's the most important. Most important that I know my sin even more than that other people know it. Sometimes, though, for a while, when a body of people are struck by trouble from God's hand, it's unclear where the sin lies. And of course, the sin that's causing the grief to that body may be the sin of several people. But to keep it simple now, we'll assume it's just one. People can put up a smokescreen. People can, so to speak, while the ship is being tossed and almost dashed to pieces, they're hiding in the side of the ship. People don't own up. People remain silent, like Jonah, even though God's prodding him. You're going to be exposed now, Jonah. You can own up at this point, but he keeps on zipping it. But to all those who are truly his, God sends, in effect, a prophet like Jonah, to say, like Nathan, to say to David, "Thou art the man." Prophet exposes him. Or here, as with Jonah, it is a lot. This, of course, is a very painful thing. But not all pain is a bad thing. This is pain which is saving pain. Because this pain, pain for the erring brother or sister, leads to their repentance and deliverance. Because Almighty God in Jesus Christ will not suffer any of his children continually to walk in sin. God puts an incorruptible seed in the heart of all his elect. It's incorruptible, that seed. It always manifests life. And that life is the life of faith and repentance. All those whom God loves, he chastens as a father chastens the son whom he loves. And if there's no chastening, that's the scariest thing of the lot. If there's no chastening, then the one whom we thought was a son or a daughter is actually illegitimate. And sometimes too, just as here in our text, more than one factor is used by God to bring us to repentance. In our text so far, we've seen the rebuke of the unbelieving shipmaster, and now the unerring Lot. Both of them in rapid succession. And God does that oftentimes with us too. He brings several things to bear in our life. Several things that converge in order to expose us in our sin to bring us to repentance. And we're not saying, of course, that if an unpleasant thing currently is happening to you, or has happened to you, or will happen to you, or even if several unpleasant things happen at the same time, that we're unto you, we know God is against you. That would be the mistake of Job's three friends. You don't read from unpleasant events necessarily that you've been sinning. Just as you do not read from pleasant events, like we saw in verse 3, the ship just happened to be going for Jonah. He had the fare and it was headed to Tarshish and there was a berth and all. You don't read from a pleasant or an unpleasant, or even several unpleasant things that you have necessarily sinned, and God is chastising you. But this is the way of it. You have sinned against God, and you know it. You've hardened your heart. Now when God sends grief, in that occasion, you hear the words of Numbers 32, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And then the command is, stop running away. There's no need to flee. Don't go to Tarshish. You go to the cross in repentance and faith to the just one who died for the unjust, that he may bring us to God. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you can see the scene before you. Jonah has been identified by the lot, and then come 40 questions. Then said they unto him, verse 8, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" You see their reasoning? Jonah must have done something especially terrible. We've never seen anything like this. We've got to ask this man and find out, what has he done? What's your occupation? Are you some sort of a robber? Are you a mass murderer? Where have you come from? Have you come from desecrating a temple? What's your country? Of what people are you? Are you of some strange and especially wicked nation? And so Jonah confesses who he is and whom he worships. He says, in effect, first of all, "I'm a member of God's church." That must have hurt him a bit. "I am an Hebrew. I'm a member of the true church. And I am, though you mightn't think it from the way I'm behaving, I'm a worshipper of the true God. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." And then he tells them his story. He tells them that he had fled from God's presence as we're told at the end of verse 10. And he summarizes thereby, in effect, the opening section of Jonah chapter 1. And at this, verse 10 says, they were exceedingly afraid. They were afraid in verse 5 with the storm. Now they hear what Jonah says, and they are exceedingly afraid. They're scared out of their wits. This wind, precise and powerful, that just hits their ship. The storm that terrifies them and is potentially fatal. And this strange, sleepy passenger. Who ever heard of a man sleeping in the middle of this storm? And then they cast lots, and it comes out to him. And we hear he's a Hebrew. That nation apart that's different. The one that worships Jehovah. This jealous God. We've heard about things that have happened in Israel. The wilderness wanderings. The opening up of the Red Sea. This King Solomon and David. And this God that they have, who's so different from all the other gods worshipped by all the other countries. And now we hear this fearful story that this man in our ship was told to go to Tarshish. He disobeyed. He's fleeing away from God. And now God sends the wind and the storm and the lot. And the whole thing has a ring of truth. Everything together fits. These men are exceedingly afraid. They're afraid of the God whom Jonah has offended. And so we see again, I touched on this earlier in the series, the mess that Jonah is in. He is a bundle of contradictions. A good examining counsel, or QC, in a court of law would make mincemeat out of Jonah. Mr. Jonah, you're a Hebrew, right? You worship God and you're to obey him. Please tell the court what you have just done. Jonah, you have told us that you fear the Lord. Is disobeying God and running to the far side of the Mediterranean what you mean by fearing God? Jonah, you have told us that you fear the God of heaven. How are you going to flee from the God of heaven? How do you escape the God of heaven? You have said that he is the one who has made the sea and the dry land. So you fled the dry land that he made. According to your own statement now, you fled and you tried to escape by sea. Who made the sea? According to your own faith. I don't believe your faith, Jonah, but you have said you believe this. It's a funny sort of faith you have. Is it the case too, tell the court, Jonah, that you're not only a Hebrew, but you've told us that you were called to preach to Nineveh. So you're a prophet. You're a leader in your religion. You say to people, follow me, follow me. And you deliver the word of God and you run away from it. And does your religion tell you, Jonah, that you are to love your neighbor? Yes. And you took a ship with us, you never told us, to endanger our lives. And we have lost our cargo because of you. And until we asked you, you never said a word about your religion. You never told us about the true God. The words they ask him are contained in verse 10. Why hast thou done this? Why have you done this? This is crazy. Why have you done this? Can you give us a reason? And there is no reason, really. It's all just sin, isn't it, Jonah? You've sinned. You were proud. You were foolish. Yeah. Jonah could say in his defense, it was, dare I say it, a spiritual sin. Different from the usual sins that we commit, but it's still a sin. He sinned running away from God's call to Nineveh because he loved his own people. He loved the church of which he was a member, Israel. And he saw in this command, and he was right too, the writing on the wall against Israel that God was soon going to turn from his people and that God was going to use these Assyrians in Nineveh to punish his own people, and it broke his heart. But even then he should have said, I don't like it, but surely the God who made heaven and earth must be wiser than me. Surely I ought to submit to him. Surely I ought to trust and obey. But he didn't. Why have you done this? What was your motivation? Couldn't you see that this was crazy? That's the question. And in the Bible, God often comes to us with questions. He came with questions after the first sin in the human race. Adam, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? God knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to know that God knew where he was. He wanted Adam to admit it. And then he asked Adam, why are you hiding? Did you eat of that tree? The questions. And then he questions Eve. The questions. The prophets often come with questions in the Bible. In the church, when things go awry, elders come. They come with questions. And they say, we've heard that you have committed such and such a sin. Is that true? We hope it's not. Is it true? Did you say this? Did you do this? Are you aware of what the Bible says? Do you realize that what you're saying is contrary to the church's confessions? Have you thought about this? Have you thought of the effect this will have on your family, on your church, on the name of Jesus Christ? And God comes with questions to Jonah. What are you doing sleeping through this unbelieving shipmaster in verse 6? And then 40 questions in verses 8 and 10. And being questioned is particularly humiliating if, as here, the questions are being asked by an unbeliever. So you're a Christian. You're one of these Bible-believing Christians, are you? Not the ordinary sort that just go to church every now and again. You're a Christian. You believe the Bible, do you? And then you've done such and such. Are you one of these Reformed Christians? I've heard you boys are supposed to be a bit stricter. You guys are supposed to be pretty serious about your faith, are you? Look what you're doing. I hear you people have confessions. I hear in your church you preach about the Ten Commandments. Do you try to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, you're an office bearer, are you? An office bearer. I hear your church's vows. Do you ever think of keeping them? From an unbeliever? And the word of God to us is, through this, that we ought to try and save ourselves from this embarrassment and this humiliation. And we do that by repenting. Repenting now before it gets worse. And if it comes to it, and you find yourself in this mess, even by being rebuked by an unbeliever, swallow your pride, say nothing, and confess your sin, and go to the cross. Amen.